beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 28. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our God, we've just read this passage of your word, which includes this quote from Isaiah about hardness of heart, dullness of hearing and sight. Reminds us, our Lord, that it takes the work of your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears, to cause us to turn to you, that we may receive your healing. And so, our Lord, we beg of you this evening that your Spirit would be so at work in our midst this evening, that he would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear truly. Our Lord, that in so doing, we would have shown to us this evening the gospel of Christ and his victory and the call for your church today. Protect the preaching of your word to that end. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine for a second that God gave you the pen, and he said to you, "Finish this book of Acts." What is it that you would write? How would you draw this magnificent book to what you might deem to be a fitting conclusion? Well, you may have already thought it, but I'm going to say it out loud. I dare to suggest that for many of us, the conclusion that we find here might not be the conclusion that we think would be best. Imagine with me for a moment how you might write it. After 27 chapters of church history and into the 28th, after 30 years of the Church of Christ growing and being established in new areas, mindful of the fact that Nero is at the helm of the Roman Empire, and that there is this growing hostility to the cause of Christ. With all of this, knowing these things, what final words, what final pictures would you want to set before the church that would be reading this book and preaching this book for ages to come? There are some ideas that spring to my mind for sure. How encouraging it might be to see the Apostle Paul continuing his missionary travels, that here at the end of Acts we would find Paul not riding off into the sunset, as it were, but free enough to go and visit all of these mission fields. That we would leave off with Paul traveling to places like Asia Minor, Rome, perhaps even Spain, and we knew that Paul wanted to go to Spain, and he might well have. Wouldn't it have been encouraging to conclude this book of Acts, maybe with something, a story along the lines of what we found back in the first part of Acts chapter 19, the time that Paul spent in Ephesus for 2 years preaching the gospel and lecturing and building up disciples and having all of that discipleship work affecting and impacting areas well beyond Ephesus? Wouldn't it be great to find at the end of the book of Acts that Paul is released from his Roman imprisonment? Or to at least know what happened in his Roman imprisonment? Or to have Acts end maybe with another Pentecost, with mass conversions? The mind can easily run wild with all of the things that we might see at the end of the book of Acts and might want to see at the book of Acts. But none of those are the conclusions that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our narrator Luke has left us with. And I wonder, quite frankly, if it discourages you that this is the final picture we're left with. Paul, still in chains, now for 4 long years, not knowing what will become of him. And with the gospel, yes, being preached to the Jews in Rome, but with the dominating note in our passage being what? Their rejection of the gospel. Christian, if this conclusion that we've just read, if this conclusion to Acts seems to you anticlimactic or disappointing or discouraging, then know for sure that our goal tonight, in large part, will be to fix that. Because I can assure you of this, discouraging was not the ambition of Luke who wrote this, or the God who inspired him to write this. In fact, the goal was exactly the opposite, as I pray we will clearly see this evening. And so in order to see that encouragement, we're going to look at this passage from a few angles. First, we're going to look at Paul's testimony to the Jews in Rome. And then we're going to focus in on part of his testimony to the Jews in Rome. Namely, that quote from Isaiah, which we find in verses 26 and 27 of our passage. And we're going to ask the question that may already be in your minds, why is this quote here? Why do we have it? And then the third and final thing that we're going to look at, which actually in your printed outlines is broken into two parts, but really can be subsumed under one head, is we're going to consider the state of the gospel mission, both here at the end of Acts and here in the church today. And so let us begin by looking at the testimony that Paul brings to the Jewish people in Rome. By the time we hit verse 16 of this final chapter, Paul finally has made it. We finally arrived with Paul, as it were, last Lord's Day, as we got to verse 16 of chapter 28. Our minds go back to those words that Jesus spoke to Paul back in chapter 23, where Jesus told Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And since chapter 23, we've been waiting for that. For 5 long chapters, and through arduous journey and uncertain times, we've known that Paul must make it to Rome. And finally, he is there. And what is of no surprise to us is what Paul does once he gets there. You must remember, this is a servant of Christ who's been commissioned to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And when he gets to Rome, he does exactly that. He is there decidedly going to testify to the facts about Jesus in Rome, as he did in Jerusalem, as he did in so many other places before that. And so Paul gets to Rome, and these are the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Verse 16 tells us that he was allowed to stay by himself. When you get to verse 30 of our passage, it says that he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. As we reconstruct the history here, it appears as though Paul was under house arrest, that he would have been by himself except for the constant supervision and guarding from a Roman soldier at all times. He's there under house arrest. He's there under guard. So while he was in chains and not free to come and go from this house, he was imprisoned in a true sense, he was able to have visitors come to him. And that's the occasion with this limited freedom that verse 17 tells us that Paul wasted no time. He invites the local Jewish leaders in Rome to visit him. Estimates are that there were as many as 40,000 Jews in Rome at this time, at least 10 synagogues in Rome. And so Paul begins with the leaders of this significant local Jewish community. In verses 17 through 20, he briefly recounts to these local Jewish leaders how he's here in Rome, why he's here in Rome, why he's wearing these chains. And the short of what he says in verses 17 through 20 is, the Jews were against me in Jerusalem. He's not hiding that fact from them. But he does try to explain to them there wasn't any good reason for them to be against me, because I'm not against them, I'm not against our customs, I'm not against the faith of our fathers. In fact, as he says so pointedly, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm in these chains. And so the initial response from these Jewish leaders, it may seem fairly positive in verses 21 and 22. Jewish leaders, they say to Paul that they haven't heard anything bad about him. And although they have heard that there are lots of people who speak lots of bad things about Christianity in all kinds of places, these Jews in Rome are not deterred by that. They, in fact, want to hear more from Paul. They want to hear it with their own ears. They want to hear what he stands for. And so they agree to set a day in which they'll meet with Paul again. And they do exactly that in verses 23 and following. We're told that a greater number of Jewish people, not just now the leaders, but presumably non-leaders, they now come to Paul on another day. And they listen to Paul, not for a few minutes or an hour. They listen to Paul for an entire day as he reasons with them about Christ, as he was promised and spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a bit of encouragement from this evangelistic opportunity that Paul is given, that he seizes. The encouraging thing in verse 24 that we must not miss is that some of them were convinced and they believed in this Christ and they embraced him as the Messiah and as their own Savior and Lord. To the praise of our God, this is one encouraging bit for his testimony there. But the discouraging tones seem to be so loud here. Because not only in verse 24 are we told that some of them were convinced. Verse 24 then also tells us that many of them didn't believe this gospel. And so with this divided audience, Paul brings to their attention the words found in the book of Isaiah. What we find here in verses 26 and 27. This is right when Isaiah was being commissioned. You may remember the scene well. And you may remember the question, who will go and who will speak, and Isaiah saying, I'm here, Lord. I'm willing to serve you. And do you remember what may seem to us less than very inspiring and motivating words that God gave to Isaiah? That this was going to be part of his mission? Paul reminds us of those words in the commissioning here in verses 26 and 27 of our passage. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, and lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Can you imagine if we had a guest preacher in this pulpit, or if I stood here before you and said to you, you will not understand what I'm about to preach because you cannot? Can you imagine for a second the offense that you would take at this? Paul is saying to them, your unbelief confirms that the words that God spoke about you to Isaiah, and that Isaiah found confirmed in your rejection of him so many years ago, these are words that are yours, not in the good sense. question we may rightly ask is why. We know the answer why they can't hear, because man is fallen and our hearts are dead, and unless the Spirit revives our hearts, how can we understand? How can we believe? We need this gift of God. But when we ask the question why, we're asking why this quote at this point in the book. Well, the simple answer to this question is the quote just applies too well to the situation, tragically so. There are so many people, not only first century Jews in Rome, all kinds of people throughout all lands of the world in all ages, who can hear the gospel and fail to truly comprehend it and understand it and know that it's true. You who have ever been willing to take the time to speak the most important words of truth out there and to share the gospel with people, surely you have found that many have such deafened ears. And you think about the saying, another saying, like casting pearls before swine. You know that any time that someone hears the word and they trample it underfoot and they disregard it and disrespect it, you know that sayings like that can be readily applied to those circumstances. Similarly, these words from Isaiah, they can readily be applied to any who hear the gospel and respond with unbelief, as so often happens. And since the original context of this Isaiah quote was about Israelites in particular, it seems all the more fitting that for Paul's Jewish audience that these words would be spoken. So even at first glance, I suppose we can see that this quote from Isaiah is all too appropriate given the unbelieving response of much of Paul's audience here. But there's more about the significance of this quote that we should appreciate. For starters, this quote continues to solidify the reason behind preaching the gospel to the nations. That is, not only preaching to Jewish people, but preaching to Gentiles as well. You have to remember and understand that there was this ongoing problem in the first century church, which has continued right up to our own day. This problem of thinking that God must still have some designated ethnic audience that he really wants to hear the gospel. And so for this problem, its function here at the end of Acts is partly to remind us the gospel is for all men regardless of ethnicity. In fact, this goal seemed clearly to be in Paul's mind, because after he gives us the quote in verses 26 and 27, he then says in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Part of the purpose of this quote, then, is not to say that Jewish people don't deserve to hear the gospel. It's not to say that we should not have a passion to preach the gospel to those who have heard the promises of Abraham and who may even claim those promises for themselves. The joy of us being able to tell them, those promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Your Messiah has come. Don't wait any longer. He's here. That is a passion that we may rightly and in a godly sense have and rejoice in. But what we must remember is that the church, both in the first century and even in our own day, has always been tempted to give elevated importance to certain kinds of people who would hear the gospel, particularly those of Jewish descent. But one of the things that the Gospels and Paul's 13 letters and this book of Acts, that all of this unified witness that we're hearing over and over again, is that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. And that says something about the audience of those who would be in Christ. That any nationalistic tendencies which would favor Israelites or Americans or Africans or whomever might be our special recipients for the gospel, we must always know that Christ has come to save the world. Not just one group or even one primary ethnicity. If you have a burden for a particular people group, praise God. If you spin your globe and you look at places on the map and say they need to hear the gospel, rejoice that perhaps the Lord has placed this burden upon you and might be calling you there. God often uses such burdens for a particular people group to speed the gospel proclamation, and in that we should rejoice. But we must also know that in every land, every people, every tribe and tongue, they need to hear the gospel. And God does not play favorites. This quote is reminding us of that, and reminding us as well of the fact that it is the Spirit who will apply, if it is to be applied, the gospel to the hearts of his elect. And so this quote in Isaiah is here because it's an applicable saying to these people to whom Paul is preaching. It reminds us of how the gospel is not just for one particular group, it's for the whole world. But it's important for us to recognize one other thing about this quote. It has the effect of lining up Paul's ministry with the ministry of Jesus, and this is an important thing. You may remember when Jesus was teaching in parables that he was asked, "Why are you teaching this way?" And you may remember his response even. In Matthew 13, in Mark 4, in Luke 8, all of the synoptic gospels, when Jesus explains the purpose behind the parables, he always quotes from Isaiah 6, this passage right here, referring to deafness and blindness and the proclamation of the gospel and its reception or rejection by the audience. In fact, what's so interesting is that of the five times in the New Testament when Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 or 10 or both are quoted in the New Testament, four of those five quotations in the New Testament, four of those five come from the lips of Jesus. The fifth and only other time is right here at the end of Acts, from the lips of Paul. And this seems part of the intended effect. When we hear Paul take these words upon his lips, we're reminded just once more in Acts. Once again reminded, this isn't, in an ultimate sense, Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry and the ministry of the church today isn't ours. It's nothing more and nothing less than the ministry of Jesus himself. He is pleased to minister through us. But it is, make no mistake about it, him at work. And this is what brings us to our final and perhaps most significant point tonight. The state of the gospel mission, both at the end of Acts and today. By the time we reach the end of Acts, we should be able to draw one clear and unmistakable conclusion. Mission accomplished. Not in the hollow way in which that may be proclaimed by men, but in the way in which God alone can appropriately and rightly proclaim that, mission accomplished. And you may think, and many have questioned, I don't see that conclusion here. In fact, a lot of people read these concluding paragraphs in Acts 28, and they say, anything but mission accomplished. They see in this conclusion a kind of non-conclusion. They read these final words with Paul still in prison, with a very uncertain outcome left to his trial. And they see in all of this a kind of cliffhanger. It's like we have all of these loose ends, and few of them are getting tied up by Acts 28 and the end of it. But as understandable as that is, that's a mistaken reading of this conclusion. It's understandable, but mistaken nonetheless. Understandable because if Acts is ultimately about the people who are proclaiming this gospel, then I might agree with you that this is not a fitting conclusion. If Acts is primarily about Paul and about Peter, if it is primarily about those who are proclaiming the gospel, then this is probably pretty unsatisfying in terms of a conclusion. Think about Peter for a second. Have you forgotten him? It's been so many months for us since we saw Peter in the book of Acts. What happened to him? Do you know where he is in Acts 28? We just kind of left him behind. I mean, there was a sense in which he passed the baton on to Paul, and maybe that was satisfying a little bit, but we really don't know the end of Peter's story. And certainly that lack of certainty becomes all the more clear when we get to the end of chapter 28 and we say, what about Paul? Where is he going to end up? what is going to be the outcome for Paul. And Acts just simply refuses to give us that conclusion. Acts doesn't give us the conclusion to Paul's personal narrative. It doesn't give us the conclusion to Peter's personal narrative, or Philip's, or any of the others that we have met who have been proclaiming Christ. The point in all this is to say is, if Acts had been about the people primarily, then the book does have a very unsatisfying conclusion, I think. But if Acts is about the kingdom, if it's about the gospel, if Acts is about the Savior, then this ending is anything but inconclusive. As we've seen time and again for so many months, this book of Acts is about Jesus. I certainly pray of the few things you might walk away from this book with, that will be one. That these are the acts of our risen, ascended Lord. That this book is first and foremost about Jesus. See, there's something you can see that does tie up in chapter 28 quite well. When you look at it carefully, and if you either have a really keen memory, or more like the most of us mere mortals, if you look back at chapter 1 and can remember what we saw in chapter 1 and compare it with what we have in chapter 28, one of the things you can pretty quickly notice is that chapter 28 forms a perfect complement to the first chapter. So many similarities between the two chapters. For example, the very first verse of this book mentions the teaching that Jesus did. And the very last verse of this book mentions the teaching that Paul continued to do, which, as we've already seen, is Jesus' teaching through Paul. Also, when you look at even certain verbal indicators, the word kingdom, it's used only 8 times, and that was surprising to me, but it's used only 8 times in the book of Acts. 4 of those occurrences are distributed evenly between chapters 1 and 28. 2 in the first chapter, 2 in the last chapter. And as we noted last week, the gospel mission that Jesus laid out in chapter 1, verse 8, you remember, to take the gospel to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that is clearly fulfilled in many respects as Jesus has made it to Rome. And that truth is only further accentuated as we find in verse 28, the bringing to the Gentiles. There are many ways, and these are a few of them, both in terms of themes and terminology, that chapter 28 forms a fitting answer to what was laid out in chapter 1. But you see how this is so? If the message in chapter 1, particularly I'm thinking of verses 6 through 11, if that passage had a message that was effectively this, Christ will return in glory at the second coming, but until then you must bear witness throughout the world. If that was the message of chapter 1, especially verses 6 through 11, then we know that by the end of the book of Acts, in a very real sense, that mission has been accomplished. The gospel's been proclaimed in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And with that mission accomplished, you know, we're ready for the Lord to return at any time. But no sooner have we reached that reassuring conclusion, we arrive at a second and equally true conclusion. That when you reach the end of Acts, it is clear that the gospel mission continues. Listen again to these final words in verses 30 and 31. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You hear that ring of unbridled, unbound triumph of Christ? I hope you can hear it in those words. Though Paul is in chains, the word is not bound. The gospel continues to march forth victoriously. No chains have been able to stop that. While there are so many things in this passage of ours that may cry out a certain note of defeat, like Paul's chains, like the rejection of the gospel by so many in Rome, we have yet these victorious notes that are so much louder than the rest, especially proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 31 concludes, with all boldness and without hindrance. those final notes, recast those other somewhat defeated notes with a completely different sound, don't they? I like how one commentator has caught the sense of these concluding words so well. He says, Luke's own last word is a perfect summary of his writings, a one-word closure that is, at the same time, an opening, a bright and invigorating bid to the future, an assurance that the ends of the earth is not the arrival at a boundary, but realization of the limitless promise of the dominion of God without hindrance. How's that for marshaling the troops of a missionary army? That any of us who would dare to go out into this world, no matter how near to us or how far across the globe, to know that this mission continues and that our victorious Lord is at the helm. What the final words say to us is this: mission accomplished. Now continue to spread the name of Christ throughout the world until our Savior returns. This is the Great Commission of the Church, spoken by Jesus after his resurrection in Matthew 28, captured again by his words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he spoke to his disciples about their mission, and captured again in yet a different way, but with the same message here in the final words of Acts. And all of this, frankly, persuades me of the truthfulness of what we took note of when we began this series back in November of 2008. I went back and I wondered, what was it we expected to see when we began this series? What was it we were looking for? Have we found it? I'm persuaded that what we anticipated in that very first sermon, I'm persuaded that it was fulfilled in this book. And in fact, I want to quote at length from how I ended the very first sermon from this series in Acts. It's not plagiarism if you wrote it, as I understand, and if you give credit. What was useful for us to see at the very beginning of this series, it seems all too useful for us to consider now at the end of this series. And so in that first sermon, right near the end, I preached to you the following. For the original audience back in Acts chapter 1, for the original audience that read this book of Acts in the late 60s A.D., they needed some assurance that this Christianity thing would not end there and then. And the answer which the book of Acts provides to them is clear and bold. The advance of the gospel cannot be stopped. Every time Satan attacks and tries to hinder the gospel, it only seems to flourish all the more. They should have known this from the cross and resurrection already, when they killed our Lord, that he conquered death and hell. But if they hadn't already learned, Acts would continue to teach them that if persecutors killed a Christian like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, it would be used by God to spread the gospel even further in Acts 8. If Saul worked militantly against the church in Acts 8, then God would simply seize Saul with his love and convert him into Paul, the servant of Christ. If James was killed and Peter imprisoned in Acts 12, then God would use those things to spur on the church to more earnest prayer and more zealous service to one another. If Paul was stoned and imprisoned again and shipwrecked and all the rest that he would go through, then God would use those sufferings in order to spread the gospel to jailers and sailors and high-ranking officials. Indeed, as the highly encouraging final verse of the book of Acts reads, Paul went about proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, Acts is largely taken up with this message. Here's the gospel, and here's how it cannot be stopped. So if the promises of God in Acts are about things like the sending of the Spirit and the second coming of Christ, the promise in Acts is also about the gospel that cannot be defeated, because the Christ who stands at the center of that gospel is risen, ascended, victorious, and is coming again. And yes, I'm still quoting from that sermon, just a little bit more though. Christian, as we begin our journey through this book, as the disciples begin their journey apart from the bodily presence of their Lord, we need to hear these things. We need to know that he has come and that he has fulfilled the promises which our God has made to come to us and to reconcile us to himself. But as much as we need to know of that fulfillment, we also must know of the promise that he is still with us by the person and work of the Spirit, that he is coming again in power and glory, and that in the meantime, the light of the gospel cannot and will not be extinguished. Be certain of these things and rejoice as we see our Savior at work in the book of Acts. And tonight, I would only add to that, we've seen him at work. Let us pray. It's not only in this book, our Lord. It's here in our own midst that we see you at work. You are this faithful God, as you told us you are, as you've shown us you are. You continue to teach our hearts these things. And so, our God, with this wonderful end to Acts, might it continue to serve your church as the beginning of the missionary work that you've put before us. Might it continue to remind us of that great commission and the call that you've put before us. You tell us in your word, Lord, that one of the reasons why there is a delay in the return of our Savior is so that you may continue to gather your people. And so, our God, grant you your church faithfulness, that we would be about that work, and that we would be about that work confidently, that whatever chains we may wear for the cause of Christ, whatever rejection of that gospel we may meet so often, that we would know the word of God is not bound, and the risen and ascended Christ is victorious. He will claim his people. Use us for that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.